Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6. We shall read in from verse 6. Galatians chapter 6 at verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter, or in what large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the mark of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. We come this evening to the postscript of Paul's letter to the Galatians at verse 11 of chapter 6. It is generally thought by the scholars that up to this point Paul has been dictating his letter, as was usual, to a secretary or an amanuensis, but that now he takes the pen himself and adds a few final sentences in his own handwriting. And the large letters in verse 11 probably refer to a deliberate intention on his part to underline what he is saying for emphasis. As Lightfoot says in his commentary, to arrest the eye and to rivet the mind. Well, there are certainly two tremendous verses in this postscript that arrest the eye and rivet the mind. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These verses stand out in bold relief. in this closing paragraph of the epistle, and they must occupy our attention very substantially before we close our study of Galatians. And we're going to look at the first of these verses this evening, and the second next time, God willing. But we must say something about their setting, first of all, to maintain the continuity of the thought of the epistle. In verses 12 and 13, Paul returns to, and indeed sums up, the central controversy that has been the subject of the epistle, namely, the outward versus the inward in true religion. Throughout Galatians, Paul has insisted that the essence of true religion lies in inward realities, not outward observances. That grace, not law, is the alone source of salvation, and that we enter into that salvation by faith, not by observance of the law. And to this theme he now reverts once again in these closing verses, going with a devastating thrust to the heart of the matter, exposing the motives of the Judaizers and the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their insistence on circumcision and keeping the law, he says, is because of the desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Verse 12. And to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ, that is, persecution and reproach if they took a stand on the cross and professed it as the ground of their hope. And thirdly, that they glory in your flesh. Verse 13. Now, these are pretty devastating charges. But Paul is simply being realistic. It is just not possible to deviate from the truth without becoming wrong men. For the issue is never one of mere ignorance or mistake. There is always a moral issue involved. With these men, there was a death that they refused to die. It is easier for the flesh to make a show of religion, as we see the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 6. They perform their religion to be seen of men. It is easier to make a show of religion than to be right with God. It is easier to compromise with the truth and hold to outward observances than to take a stand for Christ. It is easier to count heads and to tabulate ecclesiastical statistics, as these men appeared to want to do, than to bring sons and daughters to the birth in Christ. And this has been the issue throughout, outward versus inward. And the easy way, rather than the costly way of faithfulness. So I was pondering these thoughts this week. It struck me that We have a very good example of what is lying in Paul's mind in what the Epistle to the Hebrews says about Moses, an example of the choice that the gospel places before each man. Listen to these words. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of the reward. Now you see the pattern in Moses' life, so very similar to the pattern that unfolded in the Apostle Paul's life. There were refusals to be made. There were choices to be made. There was esteeming to be done. And it was this that these men refused to do. They wanted a faith without a cross. But a faith without a cross is a faith that cannot give life. And this is the point. And Paul's could and did. In Christ Jesus, it's not a question of circumcision or of uncircumcision. It's not in that realm at all. In Christ Jesus, what matters is a newness of life, a new creature. Here then are men who were substituting external observance for reality. It is not even that they themselves were keeping the law which they were advocating for others. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Even by their own standards, they were a living lie. Their concern was to glory in the ensnaring of as many as possible in the meshes of law keeping. Now, it's in contrast with that the apostle states the ground of his glory and boasting, the cross of Christ. As for me, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a truly magnificent statement. And it contrives to sum up in a comprehensive way the whole heart of Paul's message in the epistle and all that he means by the gospel and what it can do for men. Now let us bear in mind that this man who writes these words is the man who blazed the trail of the gospel across the ancient world, planting churches and bringing sons and daughters into glory. And it was because this is how he thought that he was able to do so. And one senses the bigness and breadth of the message that he proclaimed, and indeed the unmistakable authority with which he proclaimed it. You remember how in the opening verses of the epistle, he addressed himself to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And one senses the authority, the divine authority, as he speaks here. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a magnificent impression these words give, and what a stature shines through in what he says. If we were to ask what it was that made Paul such a giant of a man, mastering his whole life and transforming him so utterly, we find the answer here in his glorying in the cross.
And there is little doubt, if the rest of his writing in the New Testament is any criterion, that the cross was at the very heart of his gospel and of his experience. We were mentioning it this morning. You'll recall that in our earlier studies, in chapters 1 and 2, we spoke of the silent years in Paul's earlier Christian life, as years in which he brooded upon the meaning of the gospel and grappled and wrestled with all its implications until he was able to speak of it as my gospel. Now, there can be no doubt at all that so far as Paul was concerned, all roads led to the cross. Do you remember how Paul speaks in that great passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, the love of Christ constraineth us? We've mentioned that word from time to time in our studies. Paul doesn't mean by it that the love of Christ drove him on, although it is true that the love of Christ did drive him on. But in this word he is speaking rather of the love of Christ laying a control upon him, holding him in, not stifling him, not frustrating him, but in the sense that a rein controls and holds in a horse so that it can be given true direction under the wise and skillful hand of its rider. And of course, in this way, the horse is made to give of its very best. The control brings out every latent power and brings under submission every unruly and lawless spirit in it. And so it is with the servant of God. Every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And this kind of constraint and control serves to give direction to his testimony. And here's the important thing in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at the direction of Paul's testimony. Unerringly, when he speaks of the constraint of the love of Christ, he goes right to the cross. The love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge, and that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that we which live should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us. And then he goes on in that mighty passage to speak of the reconciliation wrought in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross when he was made sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this is what we have here. This is the full expression of this divine constraint. And we should pause, I think, to ask ourselves whether the love of Christ and the constraint of Christ's love in our lives leads us unerringly to this kind of position. Has the love of Christ working in our lives brought us to the place where we can say, as a matter of fact and testimony, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, always where the love of Christ grips and masters a man, this is where it will bring him in his thinking and in his living and in his testimony. And how true this is of Paul in these words. Now, what is so tremendously impressive about this 14th verse is that it sets the gospel of Christ in a true and proper perspective. We have, of course, seen in this epistle and elsewhere in Paul's writings the challenge of the gospel of the cross. We have seen that the gospel summons a man to a terrific discipline, to a personal crucifixion. But here in these words, We see clearly that this is not something to shrink from or to fear, but something to glory in and exult in. How can this be? Well, the answer to that can only be one thing, and it is this: that strict and demanding as the discipline of the cross is, it provides such a glorious overplus of the blessing of God that any cost it involves, or could possibly involve, is abundantly worth it. That's how Paul thinks here. He glories in the cross of Christ. Now I want you to look with me tonight at the reasons why this is so. And the first thing I want to say is this, that Paul glories in the cross of Christ because the cross is, and the Christ of the cross is, the object of the believer's faith. In the immediate context of this epistle, the cross is a symbol of the free grace of the gospel and the center of Paul's faith and salvation. Now, we've seen this so completely in his writings. We mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross for Paul was the supreme revelation of divine love. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We sometimes sing the great hymn, "Inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love." Now, you know, when you think of this, you begin to see the amazing paradox involved in it. The cross, the dark day of Golgotha, when the Son of God was nailed by His hands and feet to the Roman gibbet, when darkness came down upon the world, when a terrible cry of dereliction rang out in the darkness, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And in that nameless horror, And that bleak disruption of all human hopes, as they then thought, the love of God was shining through, breaking through. When men were spitting upon His lovely face, when Roman soldiers were casting dice for His garments and thrusting thorns upon His brow, when they were doing their worst and their most dastardly to the best man that ever lived, while they were doing that, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. And the day Paul saw that, everything was changed for him. And my dear friends, the day when any man sees in that dark scene the beauty and the glory of the love of God, everything changes forever and ever for such a man. Nothing can ever be the same again. We simply have not seen the love of God if our lives remain the same as they were before. But to see in that awesome mystery God at work and God in action, that's the glory that transforms everything. But the cross was more than a revelation of love. I mentioned a moment ago Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, God commendeth his love. The word can be rendered variously. It can be rendered prove. God proves his love to us in that Christ died for us. But it can also be translated very accurately in this way. The word bears the meaning of to introduce, in the sense of coming to. God's love introduces itself to man in the death that Jesus died. And there is more than a suggestion in the Greek word that Paul uses of a power that breaks through all obstacles to get to its target and to its object. God's love is a love that acts. And the supreme glory of the cross for Paul was that God was in action there. We sang a moment or two ago, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. That's a tremendous phrase, and I believe it's a phrase that Paul would have welcomed and rejoiced in. When you think of the effects of sin on the lives of men, with all its tragic consequences, its sorrows, its agonies, its shame, when you think of what sin does to nations, to communities, to families, and to individuals, you realize that wrecks of time is the proper phrase. And God was at work over against that. Healing, giving wholeness to the wrecks of time. That's the wonder of it. And whichever way you think of sin, whether you think of it in terms of the dark shadow of guilt that it brings upon men's lives, and that can be a terrible and a terrifying shadow marking the whole of experience, or whether you think of it as the black enslaving power that grips a man even when he most wants free from it and drives him on, even when he's longing in his inmost spirit to be delivered, that makes him cry, oh wretched man that I am. Or whether you think of it in terms of the evil one that stands behind all sin and all the woe of humanity. God is at work in the death of Christ to break the power of sin, to deliver. And when Paul proclaimed this message, as he did wherever he went, he saw its sufficiency. He saw a glory dawning on men's lives. He saw sins forgiven. He saw the enslavement of sin being shattered and broken. He saw men turning from the power of Satan unto God. Is it any wonder that he was proud of his gospel and gloried in the cross of Christ? But there's more to it than that. Paul says also, I glory in the cross of Christ because by it the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It introduces something into the human situation that makes everything different. Now let us think of Paul's words specifically here. The world is crucified unto me. The cross represented for Paul an escape, a deliverance from the world and its bondage. What did he mean? This can be considered in several ways. I said earlier that the summons of the gospel and the call to discipleship is something so radical that it's hardly surprising in one sense that many people should shrink from it as something forbidding and bleak and appalling to contemplate. And it is this for them, for this reason. They are kept from coming to Christ and entering into the kingdom of God because of the power of the world. They know the world as they live in it. They know its attractions and its pleasures. You know that hymn, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." Some people have changed that word pleasures to follies. One understands the reason why they do so, but the fact remains that there are pleasures that draw men in a perverse way. They know its attractions and pleasures. And they view the challenge of the gospel as a call to turn from them, from the comforts and the supports of the world. And the pull of the world is a very concrete reality in their lives. And it holds them back from the kingdom of God, as it once held the rich young ruler back. Though he desperately wanted eternal life, it would hardly be surprising to me if there were people in this church tonight of whom it could be truly said that part of them desperately want all that this mighty gospel offers and holds out. Desperately wants it. But there's also the pull of the other thing. Now, I want to say two things about this. The first is that there is a very curious paradox at work here. Curious, and if it weren't so tragic, amusing. For the pull of the world, which is so strong in men's lives, is also, notwithstanding the attractions, a pull which contains a great deal of misery and frustration and disillusioned hopes and emptiness and despair. Men find it very uphill work enjoying themselves in the world. And the increasing number of dropouts in society is some evidence of this fact. And since this is so, I would have thought that such people would be prepared to consider that the prospect of deliverance from that, whatever it cost, and however radical it might be, could be something worth considering as a possibility. That's what the gospel speaks about. Christ, says Paul, has delivered us from this present evil world by the death that he died on the cross. And the second thing I would say about that is this. The deliverance from this present evil world that the gospel offers and procures is a deliverance out of the limitations and restrictions of the world into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It is to be set free, released from the parochialism of this world, into truly adventurous and even heroic living, into a largeness and breadth of life that is just unimaginable to those who do not know it. The world, says Paul, is crucified unto me. Some commentators think this phrase, "the world," refers to Paul's own particular world, by whom our world is crucified unto me. The world he knew, with its religious life and observances, as expressed by him in the Philippine epistle. What things were gained to me. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, etc., etc., etc. That world, the world of legalism, the world that was bedeviling the Galatians' experience at that moment. Now let me say two things about this also. The first thing is that one can well recognize the truly devastating nature of the challenge of the cross here in this context. For Paul's whole world as he knew it was challenged by the gospel that he heard, and the whole fabric of his religious life, his traditional beliefs and practices were called in question and thrown in the melting pot. Now, if we're thinking people or no at all, we'll know perfectly well that that must have been an enormous upheaval to such a man as the apostle. Ah, yes, but... And this is the second point. That was a world that could not give him peace. It was a world that had failed him and must always fail him at the point of his deepest need. It could not teach him how to live, and it could not teach him how to die. It was a world that left him with a profound and persistent sense of uneasiness and fear in his heart. It could not put him right with God. My dear friend, can your world put you in the right with God? The world that you cleave to? And to be crucified to that was a deliverance for Paul indeed. By whom our world is crucified unto me. Your world, your little world, your particular world. It needn't be a religious world. It could be a very irreligious one, but your world. How's your world treating you? How are you getting on in your little world? The world that you've lived in the past 7 days, my dear friend. What's it been like in your world? Do you feel that you need a deliverance there? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, because another world claimed his loyalty, another world claimed his citizenship and his love. I glory in the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. But there's a double crucifixion. And I unto the world, says Paul. I am crucified unto the world. And this is even more remarkable. What is it that makes the claims of the world so clamant and so fascinating to people? Is it not simply that there is something in us, in each one of us, to which the world can appeal? There is a bias, there is a taint to which the world appeals, and for which it wins support from within us. We are bent people. It is the sinful self of which we were singing. My sinful self, my only shame. And what a tyranny this is. We just haven't taken ourselves seriously. If we have not realized that this is the great and bitter root of all sin in our lives, the monster self. And the challenge of the cross is certainly set against this idol in our hearts. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Well, that idol is the capital I, of which Paul spoke in chapter 2, verse 20, when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is this to which the appeal of the world comes with such force. It's this that creates the battle, the agony, the propensity to evil, to which any and every attractive sin can appeal. And Paul, facing the challenge of the cross, found that challenge to be a liberation, a way out of that. Isn't that a gospel? Well, almighty glory in the cross. Look at the positive glories of the Christian faith that Paul holds out. One is only to think of the mighty utterances in Romans chapter 8, where he's able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. A week or two ago we were studying these tremendous words in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, about the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what Paul is saying is this, that the cross of Christ can make of the wilderness of sin in a man's heart a place where the flowers and fruits of grace bloom and flourish, and to make beauty out of such a desert is glory indeed. And this was Paul's gospel. This was Paul's gospel. And the wonder of it is this. He spoke it to men who were naturally weak and frail. Men who knew the gigantic power of evil in their inward being. Men who in and of themselves had to confess that they were not able to deal with this terrifying power that gripped them. That recognized that they were in bondage. And Paul's gospel was a word that was with power. What I am speaking about, he says, is a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is not circumcision. That's no gospel. Nor is it uncircumcision. It's just not on that level at all. But I know a name, says Paul. And in that precious name, there is a power that can make bad men good and weak men strong, and set the captives free, and deliver them from the power of Satan unto God. That's the challenge and the offer of the gospel. Oh, let us see it in its glory, in its perspective. Yes, there is a challenge. There is an inexorable summons to repentance, to die to sin, to turn from it, to say a final farewell to sin. There's one sense in which that is the summons of God's word to every man tonight, to bid a final farewell to the ways of the world. But in that bidding farewell, all the resources of the Godhead are at hand to be his enabling, to sweep in and to bestow newness of life. We sang, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all, the cross. God help us. What a gospel is ours. What a gospel. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom a world that has failed me, a world that has betrayed me, a world that has mocked me, a world that has laughed at my weakness and my shame and my sin and derided me, by whom a world is crucified unto me and good riddance, and I unto the world. What a gospel. What about your world? Do you want a deliverance tonight? Do you know, I believe if a response were made to the word of Christ tonight, things would happen in this church and in this city that would outlast the span of time, and new creations would begin that will bring glory to the name of this glorious Savior. I command this mighty gospel and this mighty crucified and risen and glorified Savior to your hearts and to your lives and to your home. Let us pray. O God, thou art here with us, and we thank thee for the cross of Christ, the alone hope of the hopeless, the help of the helpless, the life of those that are dead, the recovery and deliverance of those that are held captive in the bondage of sin. O thou living Christ,
work thy mighty work in this place now, by thy word and by thy spirit, and for thy great holy name's sake.